Psalm 84 tonight, as far as our time in the Word, and I've titled this message, Longing for the House of God, and it's interesting because we're talking about an Old Testament context. If you're longing for the house of God today, what are you longing for? You are the house of God, right? I mean, we are the temple of the living God. But back here, a little different context, a lot of application, though, that we can make from our text here. Notice it begins here, to the chief musician, in Psalm 84, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, this psalm was obviously intended to be used in conjunction with corporate worship. Psalms are often referred to as the songbook of God's people, and we see that in the superscription, in the heading here. An instrument of Gath, that's kind of an interesting label, isn't it? On an instrument of Gath. It's interesting because where was Gath? Well, it was a Philistine city. So what instrument of Gath? What are we talking about? Well, maybe this was a musical instrument that David had acquired from Gath, one of the military victories or something. You know, it's all a guess. We don't really know. But that's interesting. It appears in the titles of several psalms, Psalm 8, Psalm 81, and now here Psalm 84. Also interesting, we have another one of the psalms that are accredited to the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah were Levites, and their ancestor was Korah back in the Old Testament in Numbers 16, who led a rebellion, who led 250 of the major community leaders in rebellion against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And these rebels, really what they were doing is challenging the divinely appointed leadership of Moses and Aaron, claiming that all the Israelites were holy. And you take on yourself way too much, putting yourself up. That's what they're saying. You're putting yourself up, and you shouldn't be doing that. We're all holy here. And so when Moses heard this, it says he fell on his face, and then we read this, I guess we already had that verse there, Numbers 16:5. He spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will cause him to come near him. The one who he chooses, he will cause near to come near to him. So it's interesting. They didn't even slow down. They didn't miss a beat here in spite of this warning. They continued to complain about the leadership of Moses, saying, you keep acting like a prince over us. Who put you in charge as king? And read that in Numbers 16:13. Well, Moses then issued this warning. Things were getting really hot here. And Numbers 16:28, Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, something unheard of before, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Wow, that's quite a throwing down the gauntlet here. And here's what happened. We read on, verse 31. Now it came to pass as he finished speaking all these words that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah with all their goods. I mean, just they kind of went down to the pit alive. The earth swallowed them up alive, and down they went. Well, that was a new thing. No history of anything like that ever happening before. So Korah and all his followers died in a most unique fashion, with the earth opening up and swallowing them alive. Thus, God's divine judgment was clearly demonstrated against those who challenged God's chosen leadership in the persons of Moses and Aaron. However, what's interesting to me is here we have, these many years later, the sons of Korah writing this psalm. Isn't that interesting? Children are not held accountable for the sins of the fathers, nor the father for the sins of the son. You know, we read this in Ezekiel 18:20, everyone's responsible for their own sin. And it's pretty clear that the children, and we know it's very clear, it is stated that the sons did not die with their father Korah. God judged Korah and those leaders in rebellion with him, but the sons remained behind. By David's time, these remaining descendants of Korah had come to be leaders, really, in the matter of the temple worship. And that is really, I think, a demonstration of God's grace. So who would think, you know, with that kind of heritage, these are going to be the major leaders. And what a statement of grace. Biblically, they are seen as the gatekeepers, the musicians in the temple. So, it's interesting. The sons of Korah, in one way, are accredited with 11 psalms in total. Now, whereas the psalms of Asaph, which we just finished in Psalm 73 through 83, also Psalm 50, largely deal with bemoaning the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem, the sons of Korah write largely around the theme of the temple's restoration and the prospect of once again worshiping God in person there. And that's the emphasis here in Psalm 84. It's really a companion psalm to Psalm 42, Psalm 43, because it expresses the same intensity to worship God in person at the temple. We see in Psalm 42, 1, for example, verses 1 and 2, "As the deer pants for water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Now, technically, Psalm 84 might be considered a pilgrimage psalm, but it's not put in the collection of what we commonly refer to as the pilgrimage psalms, which, Lord willing, we'll get to, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. Psalm 84 is a deep expression of pious Jews longing to be at the place of worship at the temple. For them, there is nothing greater than being in intimate fellowship with God and experiencing his presence at the temple. Here's our outline for our psalm tonight. Longing for the house of God, verses 1 through 4. Longing for the house of God, 5 through 7. Strength in the pilgrimage, 8 and 9, the pilgrim's prayer. And then 10 through 12, the blessings of fellowship with God. Well, let's get into it. Verse 1, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts." This psalm was perhaps composed in the days of the tabernacle under David, or perhaps a little later in the days of Solomon when the temple was, after the temple was built. We're not exactly sure there. Tabernacle literally means dwelling place. Either way, the affection here is very clear. This person who's writing loved the house of God. He considered it lovely or beautiful. Lord of hosts is literally Yahweh of hosts. It refers to the name Yahweh, really refers to the eternal, unchanging God of Israel, the one who is sovereign and unchanging. And when it says Lord of hosts, host is thought to refer to the armies of heaven, the one who is over the armies of heaven. This is really a power name. He is a God who is sovereign over all powers and is all power at his disposal. And he uses this phrase a number of times in this psalm. Verse 2, "My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." This writer is desperate for God. His soul longs for God, even faints for the courts of the Lord. Now, it wasn't really a place that he was longing for, but as the rest of the verse makes very clear, he's crying out for the living God. He's really wanting to be in fellowship with God, experiencing the presence of God. So he longed to be in the place of intimate worship, longed to be in God's presence, which in the Old Testament was most intensely experienced in connection with the tabernacle or the temple. So this is really all about intimate fellowship with God. Such longing for God, I think, is precious to God. I mean, he is seeking for true worshipers, and this is really the heart of a true worshiper. By the way, a love for God, I think, is indicative of true salvation. Both John MacArthur and Jonathan Edwards emphasized that holy affections, a deep love for God, and spiritual things are really the greatest evidence of salvation. If somebody doesn't want anything to do with God, why would we think they're saved? I mean, if you can't have any appreciation for what you have in Jesus Christ, I mean, it's telling. And we have a number of verses that would indicate that. 1 Corinthians 8:3, "If anyone loves God, this one is known by him." This is characteristic of those who know God. 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." Pretty strong language. Ephesians 6:24, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." And then 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." It's assumed that we love him as his people. Now, of course, we as believers can lose our first love, Revelation 2:4, We can get off track. We can grow cold and distant. As James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But down deep, there is something for God. There is some affection, some appreciation of what he has done in saving us. Well, we want to be thirsty for God, even as the writer here is, where we are passionately longing to experience God more and more. Truly, John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. Sometimes we need to be reminded of how precious this reality is. And it is amazing to me, even in my own heart, it is kind of amazing how we are prone to wander. You know, we have to work at our relationship with God. We have to work at our marriage relationship. Any relationship that's quality has to be worked at. Same with the Lord. Now, God doesn't move, right? We're the ones that are prone to wander, not the Lord. We do love him, and yet we're so easily distracted, so prone to wander. David Gazik writes, this speaks to all who come to the place of worship today. They must come without primary focus upon programs, social connections, entertainment, excitement, or self-improvement. They must come with the primary focus and expectation of meeting with the living God. How true that is. One of my favorite titles for God in the Bible is Living God. It's found both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And in fact, in 1 Timothy, Paul refers to God as the living God three times. The writer of Hebrews refers to him as the living God four times. And I love this because the idea of the living God emphasizes him as moving. Living things move. As a relational God who interacts with us, who moves in our midst, who intervenes, who speaks to us, who acts as we pray, who interacts with us in whatever situation we're going through. He answers prayers. He moves in our hearts. He reveals truth. He brings conviction. He brings comfort, and on and on. He is our living God who constantly interfaces with us in a myriad of ways. Verse 3, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Beautiful picture here. In a sanctified sense, it's almost like he's envious of the birds who have just a constant, you know, place where they can be and have their nesting right in the very context of where God's intimate presence was. How blessed to live this close to the Lord. And it's almost like he is, in a sanctified sense, envious of these birds. Now, it's interesting. The sparrow in Scripture is often pictured as loneliness. For example, in Psalm 102, verse 7, I lie awake, I am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. The swallow is known for its restless darting here and there. It's a picture of restlessness. And birds are really relatively insignificant. And yet even they find a place of blessing near the presence of God. Jesus said, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father's will. So the idea is that even the insignificant, the lonely, the restless can all find a nesting, resting place in God's presence. This is the place of fulfillment, the place of rest made available to all, even the seemingly most insignificant. All matter to God. It's a beautiful picture of the God who cares. I ran across this somewhere. God don't just make you, he made you for him. That's why nothing else fills the empty. And that's true. We find our fulfillment in God. Then once again he adds, O Lord of hosts, and then adding, my King and my God. In the use of these titles, the writer really recognizes God's sovereign authority over all, Lord of hosts, and over himself personally, my King and my God. Kind of reminds me of Thomas in John, my Lord and my God. And then he says, verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. The first four verses here make much over God's presence and basking in God's presence. For the psalmist, experiencing the presence of God is the greatest thing. Happy are those who dwell in God's house. That's what he says. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. That is to say, in his presence. Their whole experience is filled with praise. They can't get enough of God, and they can't praise him enough. And how wonderful it is. You know, we often think about, you know, dying and what that experience will be like. The dying process is never fun, for sure, but just imagine 1 second after you die. What must it be like? We know in Psalm 16, it says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." It is glorious. It is joyous. Well, fellowshipping with God, intimacy, experiencing his presence, I think, is just a little taste of heaven here on earth. The Old Testament saints experienced this presence of God as they came to the tabernacle or the temple. However, the New Testament saints have an even greater intimacy with God. You see, we not only go to the holy temple, we are the holy temple. In fact, 1 Corinthians uses the word naos, referring to the holy place. That's the word that's used for us being the temple of God. There's another word, hyrion, which is used to refer to the outer temple complex. That's not used. Naos is used, the inner sanctuary. We are the temple. We are the inner sanctuary. We are the holy of holies in this dispensation, in that sense. So under the new covenant, we really have the privilege of an even greater intimacy of fellowship with God than anything I think experienced under the old covenant. And now through the blood of Jesus, we are invited to come boldly into the throne room, to the throne of grace. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. This is the place of blessing. And then he says, Selah, stop and think about this. Verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Now, the sense here, I think the flow of thought here, is that those in fellowship with God find their strength in his presence. They are spiritually strengthened. And they value it so much that their heart is set on pilgrimage to get there. You have to realize they had to go to Jerusalem. They had to go to where the temple was in order to experience the intimate presence of God. So the picture here is one of a journey to get to the place of God's special presence. Again, Old Testament context. The hour is coming, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, when you won't do that. You know, God's looking for true worshipers. You can worship anywhere. Well, that's where we are. But back here in the Old Testament, God says, you know, he is always omnipresent, of course, his spirit. That's always true. But in a very special sense, his most intimate presence was connected with the temple. And Deuteronomy 16:16, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So they had to come to a special place, which we know as Jerusalem. The emphasis here in Psalm 84 is on the heart that is determined to draw near to God. The effort of pilgrimage to Jerusalem is worth it. It will result in spiritual strengthening, spiritual refreshment. But the journey to get there could be challenging. And by way of application, we might talk about a committed effort to be in the place of worship with God's people, where we collectively experience the presence of the living God as we worship together. I think the godly value this, and it shows in their commitment to be there. Some people, it seems to me, are in the place of worship only when it's very convenient. You know, I don't have anything else going. Okay, maybe. Might come in 15 minutes late. Others, in contrast, as a way of life, make every effort to make it happen. I mean, they might even, are you ready for this? They might even go to bed early on Saturday night. Just a thought. I know it's a little radical, but for them, it's a priority. How serious are we about drawing near to God? How serious do we want to enter into the worship and experience the presence of God? What proof do we have that that's our priority? It's easy to talk about it. The psalmist has set his heart on pilgrimage to be in the place of worship. That's what he's doing, but he's admitting it won't be easy. Notice verse 6, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Now, verses 6 and 7 describe the journey to get to the temple. And it's interesting the language he uses here. Such a trek was not necessarily easy. It might take several days to get there, depending on how far you have to go. It involved challenges. Imagine if you have to go clear to Jerusalem to worship in the intimate presence of God. I mean, it's one thing to get the kids ready and come to church when it's, you know, a 15-minute drive. It's another thing to go all the way to Jerusalem. Imagine preparing for that. How many suitcases you need? Got 5 kids? Mercy. How are we going to do this? A lot of challenges. The Valley of Baca is really a picture of a harsh journey. Not an easy one. Baca means weeping, literally weeping. So in view here is a valley of weeping. Warren Wiersbe says, Baca is a Hebrew word meaning balsam tree, and the sap of this tree oozes like tears. Hence the idea of weeping that comes from this. The Valley of Baca is a hard place of tears one experiences on the journey, on the pilgrimage to go to the place of worship. Now, we all have our Baca valleys, our places of tears, where we are in a difficult and painful place. But if your heart is set on pilgrimage to the place of worship, so to speak, God meets us there. And it's there that God provides a spring and refreshing rain. The picture is one of spiritual refreshment here. And all along the way, we face difficult challenges. And yet, notice the language. God gives strength for every challenge. And so the one intent on worship goes from strength to strength as they journey on to Jerusalem, the place of worship. As they go in the strength that God provides, they get there. And in the end, it says, each one appears before God in Zion. It was a trek to get there. It was a valley of weeping and tears to get there, but each one eventually shows up there. Zion is the poetical name for Jerusalem. This is where the Old Testament saints came to worship, to meet with God, to experience intimacy with God. I kind of like this. Note the language here. In our journey, he says, we go from strength to strength. I love that language. It doesn't say we go from weakness to weakness. It doesn't even say we go from weakness to strength, but rather from strength to strength. We go from one strengthening of God to another strengthening. He strengthens us all along the way with strength, the strength that we need on our pilgrim journey. He gives us strength each step of the way. It's not always easy. I love this in John 1:16, for of his fullness we have all received and grace upon grace, literally grace piled upon grace. That's our testimony. 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, breaking down, and it is, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. It's a day by day experience. Grace upon grace corresponds to from strength to strength. In our pilgrimage, we are being renewed day by day. It's a daily reality. Great memory verses again in Isaiah 40. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. There's the secret, waiting on the Lord. In our Baca Valley, wait on the Lord, and he shall renew your strength. Thus we go from strength to strength in our pilgrimage journey of worship. Verse 8, O Lord, God of hosts, the third time now he's mentioned, Lord of hosts, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob. The sense here is that this continual strengthening happens in answer to prayer. What do you do when you need strength? You go to God. One strengthening. You need strength again. You go to God. More strengthening. O Lord of hosts recognizes God as the God of power. He is the source of our strength. He gives strength in answer to prayer. Prayer expresses dependence upon God. And so the psalmist says, give ear, O God of Jacob. And once again, Selah denotes a reflective pause, and it signifies to us to make application. No matter what we're going through on our pilgrim journey, and you are going to experience this, you're going to have some painful times. There are no exceptions. You're going to have troubles. You're going to have difficulties. You're going to have challenges. But God's strength is available to us as we look to him in prayer, and he expects us to do that. You know these verses very well, I'm pretty sure. Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then a few verses later, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. From strength to strength. Verse 9, O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. The shield portrays protection. And the sense here is that God would look on his anointed, the king, with favor and through him provide protection. In the Psalms, the king is consistently referred to as God's anointed, ultimately looking forward to the anointed, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I still remember Brother Fay Green quoting this verse. It's funny how you remember certain things. The value of spending time with God to the writer is evident. No matter what the world might have to offer, it's no comparison to what the psalmist finds in being near to God. No matter what the tents of wickedness might have to offer, it's nothing. I'd just rather be a nobody, a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If it's good for you, he'll give it to you. Now, a sun and shield illustrate provision and protection. God provides the needed heat, but he also provides protection from scorching heat. He gives grace, protection, also glory. He gives us just what we need in the right amounts. And I think that's what's being pictured. So note the correspondence here. Sun, glory, provision, shield, grace, protection. The Lord God is Yahweh Elohim. He is our provider and our protector in accordance with just what is needed. He is our sun and he is our shield. He is the source of just the right amount of sunshine, and yet he shields us from being scorched to death. It's a beautiful picture of God's sovereign care. You know, if we were a little closer to the sun, we'd burn up. And if we had no sunlight, what would happen to us? We'd all have happened to us what happens to all those people in Alaska. They all go crazy. Not all of them. I'm just being funny. But the point is, we need sun. But not too much, right? Not too much. We need the right balance of sun and shield. And that is what the Lord is to us. I like this from F.B. Meyer. He wrote, how God suits himself to our need. In darkness, he is a sun. In the sultry moon, a shield. In our earthly pilgrimage, he gives grace. When the morning of heaven breaks, he will give glory. He suits himself to every varying circumstance in life. He's a sun and a shield. And then at the end of the verse, we have a Romans 8:28-like promise. I love this. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If it's good for you, he'll give it to you. You know how Jesus said, you know how to give good gifts to your children, right? Does it bother you to give good gifts to your children? Do you like to give good gifts to your children? If you don't like to give good gifts to your children, come and see me. We will put you on the prayer list. There's something wrong with you. We like to give good gifts to our children. And God wants to give us good things. If it's good for you, he'll give it to you. The problem is we don't always know what's truly good for us, right? But note these promises side by side. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And then we know Romans 8:28. We know all things work together for good to those who love God. What wonderful promises. God brings the sun, the glory, when we need it. He brings the shield, the grace, when we need it. And through it all, in all things, he is working all things together for good for those who love him. Thus, he withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Warren Wiersbe says, God does not give us everything we want, but he bestows on us all that is good for us, all that we need. Verse 12, O Lord of hosts, again, O Lord of hosts. There's tremendous emphasis throughout here. The God of strength, the God of power. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Blessed or happy is the person who trusts in God. This is the bottom line. Life is all about trusting God all along the way in our pilgrim journey, which is intended to be a worshipful journey, a journey where we are looking to Him for strength unto strength unto strength. So note the summary of what we have seen here in our study tonight. Verses 1 through 4, blessed are those who dwell in God's presence. Is there anything greater in life than to dwell in the presence of God? Is there anything, will there be anything greater than in heaven to dwell in the presence of God? No, this is the ultimate. Verse 5, blessed is the person whose strength is in God. Verses 6 and 7, God's refreshing causes us to go from strength to strength. And then verse 11, God is our sun and shield. He gives grace and glory. And finally, verse 11, no good thing will God withhold from those who walk uprightly. Well, what I take from this psalm here tonight is the challenge is to be among those who desperately long for God. I think that's very precious to God, above all, to want God, to be in the place of worship, to experience God. He gives strength for the journey, from strength to strength, in answer to prayer. And sometimes He puts us in a very difficult situation, so we might look to Him for that strength. That's part of our testimony, how He brings us through. It's not like we're never going to go through the valley of weeping. We will. But He gives strength, and then He does it again. And then He does it again. That's our testimony, from strength to strength, all through life. Well, may we be those who enjoy the blessings of fellowship with God, because that is where the blessing is at. You know, Charles Spurgeon famously said, I've never heard a dying believer regret that he was a Christian. Have you? And we might add, I've never heard of a Christian on their deathbed regretting being overly committed to a close walk with God. Right? No. Indeed, the opposite is true. Walk intimately with God. Desperately seek to grow ever closer to God, to experience even more and more of God's presence. You'll never regret that. This is the place of blessing. Indeed, blessed is the person who trusts in Him. Let's have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer.